Pastor Carmen Rizzo is going to be giving us our message. So, brother, come on up.
Good morning, everyone. So I wanted to thank Pastor Brian for inviting me to come and share God's word with you this morning. And as I was sitting at my desk and thinking, okay, this is a one-shot deal for me, potentially. I've been preaching God's word now for 30 years, and my habit has been a verse-by-verse expositor. That is, I start in chapter 1, verse 1, and go to the end chapter in the end verse. That is the way that I have been taught to share the scriptures. And so I'm thinking to myself, okay, what am I going to say when I go to this church in Connecticut? And I said, you know what, I think that no matter where you are and no matter what station in life you're in, that right now we could all use a word of encouragement. And I want to share with you that actually you have encouraged me this morning. It did my heart good to walk in this morning and see a group of believers gathered around the table studying God's word. I love the architecture of this building. I was one of those guys that God called a saving faith later on. I was 30 years old. And the first church that I attended after I was saved was a small church, not unlike this, in the foothills in western Massachusetts. It was a church that had been built in 1822. And within a year of me being part of that church, the pastor had resigned, and somehow, in some way, now reflecting back, I know it was due to the providence of God that I was left in charge of many of the administrative tasks. And so one day I was rummaging around in the back behind the pipe organ. It had one of those old pipe organs, and I found this old wooden box. It looked like it had been sitting there for 100 years. And so I opened up the old wooden box, and I found a sterling silver communion set, pitcher, you know, the goblets and all of that. And I flipped it over, and it said 1828 stamped on the back of it. And then I noticed this dusty old ledger laying in the bottom, and I picked up the ledger, and I opened the ledger up, and it was a deacon's record beginning with a beginning date of 1830, handwritten. And I found in there this note, I believe the year was 1838, a deacon's note where they had called this man to be pastor of the church, whom, as I did some investigation, there was a very high probability that he was a student of Jonathan Edwards. And so that was my first exposure to biblical Christianity. I was raised Roman Catholic, and so that just being in this environment is a real encouragement to me. The other thing is the traditional hymns. So I retired from pastoral ministry in July of 2019. Since then, I've been visiting other churches, and the traditional hymns have pretty much gone out the window. You don't find them anywhere, and as a matter of fact, I've even been in churches where no longer are there hymnals in the pews, but there aren't even Bibles in the pews anymore. And so it really is, when you contrast and think about the history of New England and all of the great movements that started here and where we are today in New England, let alone the rest of the country, it can become discouraging. And so I wanted to bring a word of encouragement to my fellow believers today. And as I think about what's going on around us, I think you probably have the same thoughts. And I try and put everything in categories. I'm a category type of guy. And so I try to find words that are descriptive of what just the sea change that we see happening all around us. Just in the last, five to 10 years, the change that have been sweeping across our society and our civilization are astounding. And the one word that I would put on it is the word chaos. Is when we look around us, we see that everything is in a state of chaos, and the very foundations and underpinnings of our, not just our nation, but Western civilization in general, are crumbling and they're coming apart. We see this manifest across economies, national economies and global economies. The family structure has been essentially demolished and redefined. Who would have thought? I've been walking the face of this earth for 63 years, and I never knew there were 18 genders. And it's almost laughable were it not tragic, were it not pointing to the fact that as a civilization, we have essentially gone insane to think these kinds of things. Governments are no longer trustworthy. You can't trust them to tell the truth. And law and order and civility is for the most part gone. So how are we to make sense of all of this chaos? And when I have the opportunity to speak to believers, I tell them, brace yourself because it's going to get much worse before it gets much better. And you can already see the persecution that is heating up against people of faith. I have a friend who is an Orthodox rabbi, so you can imagine the kinds of discussions we have. And he keeps me informed of all of the anti-Semitic things that are happening across the country. I mean, we hear just a fraction of them, but people of faith are coming under attack all over the place, and it's going to get much worse for us as time goes on. So, but it falls to us to try and make sense of all this chaos, and how do we fit all of these seemingly fragmented, ragged ends together so that we might come to understand what's happening in our time and how we should respond? And how do we fit all this inside of a Christian worldview that is derived from and based upon the Holy Scriptures? And how we answer these questions is very important. Because how we answer these questions will calibrate our actions and our response, our dialogue with those around us, and therefore our testimony before the world. This is centrally important to us during this time. If any of you here are on social media, you'll see the things that people are posting on social media, and the things that those who claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ are being, the types of dialogue that they're engaging in and drawing and being drawn into, does not speak well of the testimony that we should have before this world at this time, because let's never forget that we have a hope that the rest of the world, by and large, does not have. That we know that at the end of the day, it's all going to work out according to God's plan. And I think what happens is, if you've been walking with Christ for some time, you almost take for granted that hope that you have, and you almost come to assume that everyone is living with that internal stability that hope brings. It's sort of like you don't escape the storms of life, but there's a quiet place in the midst of the storms of life, and we get accustomed to living with that, and there's almost a knee-jerk assumption that the rest of the world has that hope as well. But they don't. And so if this is a fearful time, or can be a time of anxiety and fearfulness for the people of God, how much more so for those who are out there who are without Christ, who are without hope, who are without the light of the true divine revelation of God's word? And so how we react and how we respond to what we see happening around us is a testimony. It's a testimony to the power and sufficiency of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Therefore, we have to find a way to make sense of all of this chaos. Well, I was in the pastoral ministry for better than 20 years, but during that entire time I was bivocational. And so my career actually goes back over 40 years. I've been involved in commercial aviation for over 40 years as an airline technician. And so when you deal with complex systems like that, when you begin to see problems, you begin to understand that they're systemic problems. And systemic problems are too large to deal with them on a systemic basis. And so what you have to do is you have to trace them back to their root cause. Now, in the technical language of aviation maintenance, those are called fault isolation manuals. But you would probably know them better as decision trees. Does anyone know what a decision tree is? You know, it starts out with a question: if this, yes, go this way; if no, go that way. Well, that's kind of the approach that I've taken to a lot of things in ministry. Is I will look at the big picture, and then I will try and trace it back to the root cause, and then by doing so, you arrive at a central fault that then becomes quantifiable and manageable. So what I've been doing is I look at all of this chaos that is happening around us, and I telegraph back through history to try and identify the root cause, and that helps me, and I believe it'll help all of us to understand and respond to what's happening all around us in a correct way, in a way that conveys hope, truth, and light to this world around us. Okay. So this has been my approach, and this is kind of what I want to do with you today to help us make sense of what is going on around us and what our response should be. And so as I said, as I thought about this message, as I thought about wanting to bring a word of encouragement in the midst of the chaos that is happening all around us, I telegraphed back through time. Now, we're blessed in that we don't have to work hard, so to speak, to do that, because we have the answers, that we have the decision tree already. Decisions are already made for us, and we already know what the root cause is from which all of this chaos has sprung over the course of time. And so that's what I wanted to do with you today, is I wanted to go back in time, to go back to that one central fault, and then telegraph back forward and stop and park at Psalm 2 for a few minutes, because there's an interesting perspective that is brought forward there, and when we get there, I will share that with you. And so, if you will, let's start this morning by turning in our Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 2. And I'll be looking at just a few verses in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. So if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 2, and I want to read verses 16 and 17 in Genesis chapter 2, because this brings us back to that time where we identify the root cause and the root fault from which all of the chaos that we are witnessing in our time springs. So we're all familiar with the creation account, the creation of Adam and Eve, and the creation of the cosmos and the universe. And so God established man in the prime environment that he would need to thrive, and that he would image God to creation. And he was given one prohibition, and the prohibition comes in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so we see the one prohibition there, and then jumping into Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, we see the violation of that one prohibition. So in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, we read, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, as an interesting aside here, there's a Jewish midrash that tries to explain the discrepancy between the actual prohibition given in Genesis 2 and the addition to the prohibition in Genesis chapter 3 that Eve recounts to the serpent. And so it kind of goes something like this. And so I think if you're a dad, you're a provider, you have a home, you know, there's my kids sometimes used to refer to me as the thermostat Nazi. Your wife or your kid would come up to you and say, "It's a little cold in here. Turn up the thermostat." And you'd be like, "No, stay away from the thermostat. Don't even look at it." Right? And so in this Jewish midrash, what it teaches that when Adam conveyed this prohibition to Eve, it was like, don't eat of that fruit. Don't even touch it, right? Don't even touch the tree. And the Midrash goes that, well, when this dialogue was taking place between the serpent and Eve, that the serpent grabbed Eve's hand and put it to the tree and touched the tree and said to Eve, "See, you did not die." And therefore, he tempted her to pick up the fruit and eat. Well, that's an interesting aside. I just thought I'd throw that in there at no extra charge. In any case, reading on, picking up at verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering." And so there it is. There's the central fault, the central cause is the entrance of sin and the corruption that came as a result of that disobedience into humanity, and it has spread like a cancer throughout all of human history, and it has affected all of mankind, but it has affected all of creation as well. Well, there's one more verse there that I want to just point out to you, and that comes in verse 15, because this really prefaces what has happened down through time. In verse 15 in Genesis chapter 3, we read, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so that word there, enmity, means hatred and hostility. So God tells that as a result of what has happened, there would be open hostility between the serpent and the woman. So there would be personal hostility there. There would be representative hostility between the fallen angelic order and humanity. There would be hostility between her seed and his seed. And so I take that to read that there would be hostility between Christ and the coming Antichrist, that there would be hostility between the redeemed and the unredeemed in humanity. Because we know from the Gospel of John, and Jesus clearly declared to the religious rulers of the day in Israel, that the devil has children too. And so there is this ongoing hostility. And the text there tells us that there would be the infliction of wounds, that the seed of the woman would deal a death blow to the seed of the serpent. But it also says that the seed of the serpent would inflict a wound on the heel of the seed of the woman. So I did a little Googling on this, you know, on this whole concept of heel injury. You know, we've probably read that verse a million times, but I never really stopped to consider how a heel injury manifests. And it's considered a chronic wound that takes anywhere from 1 to 6 weeks to heal, during which time you experience pain and decreased mobility. So in the sense where the seed of the woman is representative of humanity in general, and unredeemed and redeemed humanity specifically, this is exactly what we see, a chronic wound. And so as we telegraph forward through history, we see the evidence of this, both the hatred, animosity, and the infliction of wounds upon the seed of the woman by the seed of the serpent. But this culminates in the crucifixion, where the singular seed of the woman dealt the death blow to the seed of the serpent. However, while the serpent and his seed have received the death blow, they continue to inflict wounds upon the seed of the woman and will continue to do so until the fullness of time arrives and Christ comes once again. So that brings us to where I want to park for the day. So that's kind of like the history of this animosity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And we see this telegraph throughout the biblical account between Cain and Abel, and then the whole debacle that occurred in Genesis chapter 6 with the Nephilim and the necessitation of the bringing of the flood, and then the captivity in Egypt, and then all of the failure surrounding the making of the Sinai covenant, and the foreign domination and the diaspora, the crucifixion. And you know, if you are a student of prophecy during our time, you know, most prophecy teachers believe that we are now in that period in Matthew chapter 24 called the birth pangs, in that birth pang period. And so we see this telegraphed throughout history. Well, this is where I'd like you to turn to Psalm 2, because this presents us with an interesting encapsulation and perspective on all of this. Now I want you to notice as we read through this psalm that this is obviously, it's a psalm of David, but he adopts an interesting point of view as he comes down through the psalm. It's almost as if he's talking about things that he's standing apart from and witnessing. And so he's standing apart and witnessing what's happening on earth in his time, and obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he's witnessing what is happening throughout human history. And at the same time, he's witnessing what's happening in heaven, the place where God is seated on his throne. And then he comes back and he gives advice and he gives counsel to those who are on the earth in the midst of everything that is happening here. So in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we read, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" And so the Hebrew word there for nations is the word goy or goyim, and it's basically a reference to the Gentile nations of the world. And so David, standing apart, asks the question, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? And that word rage means to gather together tumultuously, excited, confused, disorderly. Is anyone here a boater? Does anyone here a boater? So if you're a boater, you know that there are different types of sea state. If there's a head sea or a following sea or a beam sea, or a quartering sea. You know, you take the boat through those waters in specific ways depending upon the type of sea state you have. And then there is the worst possible sea state. It's called a confused sea state, which no matter which way you go, you're in for a rough ride. Well, that's exactly the picture that this word tumultuous speaks of here. And indeed, in the scriptures, we see the concept of the sea being used as a metaphor for the sea of humanity. So we find that in the book of Revelation. And so David asks the question as he stands aside and looks upon the peoples of the earth, why do the nations rage? And why do the people plot a vain thing? And that word plot means to, why is humanity in this state of utter chaos and confusion? And the people are plotting, they're devising this thing that is ultimately going to be futile. It's going to fail. It's worthless. And then he goes on in verse 2, and he speaks to those who are charged with ruling and administering, guiding, shepherding humanity. He goes on in verse 2 and reads, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And so the kings there, when you look at the original, says they are establishing themselves and establishing a position and a point of view on how they're going to carry out their administration. It says that the rulers take counsel together, that is to come to a unified position, to stand in opposition to Jehovah and to his anointed Messiah. And in that unified declaration, in that unified purpose, they are working towards breaking their bonds in pieces. That is to literally to tear off the restraints imposed by God and his Messiah. Now you're a church that studies doctrine, obviously, as you have a doctrine Sunday school class. So are you familiar with the covenants and the dispensations? And so you'll know that under the establishment of human government for the suppression of evil was established under the Noahic covenant, right? And so there was the establishment of, capital punishment, and from there flowed all of the rest of the administration under the Noahic covenant. And so what these leaders and rulers have unified in purpose to do is to break the restraints that are imposed upon them by God under the responsibilities of the Noahic covenant and go their own way. And the people are behind them. So they say, let us break their bonds in pieces, literally to tear off the restraints imposed by God and his Messiah, and to cast away their cords, or to hurl away their ropes. And the ropes which are being spoken of here are the ropes which hold the yoke tied to the oxen. Another metaphor that we see used in Scripture. Right? Jesus said to those who are weary and heavily laden, take my yoke upon you. And so they have united in purpose together to throw off the yoke of God, the responsibilities that have been placed upon them under the dictates of the Noahic covenant, and to go their own way, to rebel against the one whom God has appointed to be ruler over all the earth, his Messiah. And so that's David's perspective. As he looks upon the earth, there's all this chaos. And so I thought about this and I said, I can't help but wonder if all of this chaos that we're experiencing now is part of the plan. You've heard that phrase probably 1,000 times, divide and conquer, right? If they can divide the people, if they can put them into a confused state, then they're more easily subjugated. They're more easily pacified. And so it seems to be that this is part of an intentional plan, but the ultimate aim of the plan behind all of this is to try in some futile way to unseat the rule of God and to unseat the Messiah that is coming to rule over all the earth. So David sees this. It's kind of like he's watching a TV show. He sees this happening and he comments on it. And then his point of view changes. Now, while he sees this, now he looks into heaven. He looks into the place where God is. And this is what he sees when he looks there, beginning in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And so there are some interesting terms there. That phrase, to sit, means that he is seated. He is at rest. He has completed his works. And there's nothing that men can do to overrule or to override what God has purposed to do on the face of the earth. And it says that he shall laugh at them. The Lord shall laugh. And that is actually a mocking laugh, a laugh to make sport. So God is in no way threatened by any of this. And it says that he will hold them in derision, which is a statement of ridicule, mocking, and contempt, and that he will speak to them in his wrath, which is, it's interesting, it actually means the flaring of the nostrils, right? And so my wife says she can tell when I'm angry because I have a vein that sticks out on my forehead, you know, veins stick out on my forehead. But, you know, a metaphor for the expression of extreme anger is the flaring of the nostrils, and that's what God is saying there. And he says, I will speak to them through my deep displeasure or burning anger. And then he declares, yet, even still, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And so God is not threatened by any of this. And he's not having to change his plans. He's not having to initiate a plan B because he never figured on the kings and the rulers, you know, throwing off the responsibility that God had placed upon them by placing them in a position of rule. Rulers are there to restrain evil. And we see that in the Noahic covenant, and then we see it further spoken of in Romans chapter 13. That's why we obey the laws. That's why we pray for our leaders. You know, and we should be praying for President Biden as forcefully as we were praying for President Trump. Because he is the leader that God has raised up for such a time as this. We can't see what all of God's plan is. And we need to be very careful because I have witnessed, I have seen, I have heard God's people speak disrespectfully of God's appointed leader. And there's a heavy price to pay for that. So we need to be careful. And be that as it may, if they're all united, according to the scriptures, in overthrowing the rule of God, and God is not surprised by any of this, then somehow this has to work into his plan to bring Messiah down to earth and enthrone him in Jerusalem. So God is not surprised by this. And then in the rest of that verse there, in verse 7, 8, and 9, what we actually have is we have the Messiah now reiterating, or God's Son reiterating the decree of the Father. Verse 7 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so he reiterates the decree of the Father. None of this is taking God by surprise. None of this is taking his son by surprise. It's all under his control. We know, you know, I heard it mentioned in the prayer here that this is a church that is strong on the sovereignty of God. And so if you're strong on the sovereignty of God, you know that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass.
Amen.
And there's no such thing as the random molecule. Have you ever heard of the random molecule theory? That if there's even so much as one molecule that is outside of God's sovereign control, then there's no guarantee that that molecule would continue to expand and would continue in the cause and effect relationship to such a degree that it could overthrow the second coming of Christ. So God is sovereign. And this is what David is saying here. He looks around him from the third person perspective. He sees the people in chaos. He sees that the rulers who are supposed to serve the people are in fact confusing them and introducing chaos into them because they have another motive, and that other motive is to attempt to overthrow the rule of God on planet Earth. And David says, it's not going to happen because God is seated in the heavens. He's at rest. He's not having to get up and make alternate plans. He's in control, and his son is there and ready and will take possession.
Amen.
Of the world. So at that point in the psalm, David has made his observations on earth and in heaven, and then he comes back and he gives some advice to those who are on the earth. And this is where you and I come in at the end of this. In verse 10, he says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear." You see, he's calling them back to their responsibilities as rulers to serve the Lord. "And rejoice with trembling." You know, we're familiar with that phrase, and we read in the book of Hebrews, as the author of Hebrews speaks to believers and enjoins them. You know, your pastor was discussing this with you in your doctrine class this morning, that, you know, you can know doctrine. And let me tell you, in my interactions with this Jewish rabbi friend of mine, he tells me that he knows of children who can recite the entire book of Psalms from memory. My goodness, I have problems with 10 verses in Romans. So you can know doctrine, but at some point, that doctrine has to become real in your life. In other words, you have to incarnate that doctrine. And thus you stand as a witness and a testimony to what the power of God is capable of, right? And so you know doctrine and you know those things, but they have to become real in the way that we live our lives. It has to be more than just some theoretical head knowledge. It has to impact the way that we live our lives, the way that we relate to the world around us. And so here David is enjoining these rulers to get back to the business that God has appointed you to, because you have an accountability. And also, believers, we have an accountability, because as I said a minute ago, the author of Hebrews, in speaking about all of this to the Hebrew believers that are addressed in that letter, he says to them, do these things because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God.
Amen.
Beloved, that's spoken to believers, not to unbelievers. And so we need to take these things seriously. "Kiss the Son," verse 12, "lest he be angry and you perish in the way." Forgive me now for a moment. I'm going to drop back to my Italian roots. So my wife is Sicilian. Okay, and so if you're old enough here to remember the movie The Godfather, you know, you remember that they pledged their fidelity and allegiance to the Godfather by kissing his hand. And that's, I know that's kind of a twisted way of illustrating it, but that's literally what this passage is saying here. Kiss the Son. Demonstrate your fidelity and your devotion to the Son. Right? That's what this verse is saying. So he's saying here, let me get back to it. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And so he's telling them to get back to business, get back to your proper position, because you don't want to be on the business end of Christ in his second coming or at the great white throne judgment when you have to account for the fact that God had entrusted to you a ministry. And we don't often think of it this way, but if you read Romans chapter 13, it's very clear that those who are appointed to rule in the civil realm are considered to be God's ministers. They're ministers of God for the restraint of evil. God uses them as part of his general grace upon humanity in spite of what humanity has deserved right from the beginning, to restrain evil so that the world is not the living hell that it is capable of becoming and that one day will become when God removes all restraint. And we see that in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, that the more people rebel against God, the more he removes his restraint. The theological term is called judicial hardening. They're hardened. They become increasingly hardened in their hearts. If you've been walking this earth from this time, I remember, I'm really dating myself, but watching Leave It to Beaver, and you remember the Dick Van Dyke Show, and my goodness, if you remember correctly, in those days, married couples on the TV show, they didn't even sleep in the same bed. Look at how far we've moved from there to here. So things are accelerating, and things are getting progressively worse, and the changes are coming rapidly. And so we see very clearly that God, in response to the rebellion, is loosening his restraint. And under the loosening of the restraint, consciences are seared, and that curse, you know, there's a curse in the Old Testament. I think it's Isaiah, somewhere in Isaiah. It says, "Woe unto him who calls light darkness and darkness light, who puts bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, who puts righteousness for unrighteousness." There's a curse that's pronounced that God brings down upon men when they rebel against his sovereign rule. Okay. Well, but as I said, there's something there for us as well, right? As the Church of Jesus Christ, as those who have been called to saving faith, to those of us who have been the recipients of God's grace. And that is in that very last phrase in verse 12, which says, "Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Now that Hebrew word, osher, actually has these different shades of meaning attached to it. The first shade of meaning that I want to bring out is that word level. Level are all those who put their trust in him, or who will. So the idea here is, when you see all of these things raging around us, right? And we all do, right? It says, God promises there that there is this state that we can walk through this storm in. That in the English, the word is blessed, and it carries with it first this sense of being level. You know, you hear about, you know, especially now with all of this, COVID-19 business, the hysteria and the anxiety and the fear and all of the things. When we see, you know, last summer we saw the riots springing out all over the country. And it's so easy to get off balance in all of this. But the scripture promises us that if we put our trust in him, that we will be able to move level and on an even keel throughout this. You know, it says in Ephesians chapter 4 that God gave gifted men to the church to prepare them for the work of the ministry, but it also talks about so that they might not be blown about by every wind of doctrine. We tend to translate that as every wind of Christian doctrine, but it's actually every wind of doctrine that sweeps across the world. So when these winds come in and threaten to blow us off course, we can move through them levelly, you know, composed, and not given to anxiety and fear. Why? Because we've put our trust in Him, who is eternal. The second shade of meaning with this word blessed is right. So it is right for us. It's the right thing to do. It's when you're dealing with all this chaos, it's the right choice to make to put your trust in Him. What are you going to do that's going to potentially change the chaos that is happening all around us in our time? And it's only getting worse. My goodness, I have four grandkids, and I can't even imagine. If there's anything that causes anxiety in me, it's thinking about what kind of world my grandchildren, you know, they're in Christian school and they're, you know, they're being raised up in the faith. And I once taught a seminar on Islam out of a book that was written by Erwin Lutzer. I think we're all familiar with Erwin Lutzer. I think The Cross Under the Crescent, something like this. And in the book, he was asking a friend of his who had come out of the Islamic movement, who was very familiar with it, and he asked him, he said, how should we be preparing our children to deal with the threats that are coming, not only from Islam, but you recognize that all of these things are Marxist at the core, right? Islam is a Marxist religion, right? And the gentleman's reply was, you need to be preparing your kids to be martyrs. So if there's anything that would engender fear and anxiety in me, I'm 63 years old, you know what I mean? Sooner or later, probably sooner rather than later, it's going to be my time to go home, you know? And so, you know, I told my assistant pastor, he goes, what do you think is going to happen? I said, well, I'm old, so probably not. This whole business about, you know, homosexual marriage and all of that stuff. You know, it's becoming an issue in the Christian church, in case you haven't noticed. So he said to me, what do you think is going to happen? I said, well, I'm old. I'm not going to end up in jail, but you definitely are. You know, so prepare yourself for it. So, but the point is it's, I get anxious over it. And then the thought came to me, I read it from, I don't remember where I read it, and the individual said, as God has prepared you to meet the challenges in your life of faith, He will prepare your children and your grandchildren in the same way. Mm-hmm. He will give them what they need to pass through those trials, to pass through those persecutions, without compromising or renouncing their faith. And I was like, this peace came over me when I thought about that. So to be right. And the third shade of meaning is to be happy, right? You can go through this and still rejoice and still, you know, enjoy the beautiful day. I was driving down here from Massachusetts, from Springfield, and once you get south of Hartford, you know, the scenery is beautiful. You know, it's a beautiful morning. You know, enjoying God's creation. The fourth shade is to go forward in an upright and honest way. And lastly, to be guided, to be led, to be relieved. So those are all attached to that Hebrew word there, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. And so now back to the question that began with, how do we fit all of these seemingly fragmented, ragged ends together so that we might come to understand what's happening and how we should respond? We come to see that what we are witnessing is the end game of the telegraph through time, of the ground zero announcement of hatred and hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, where we began in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We respond by trusting and by running for protection and refuge to our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior, to be assured and trust in the truth that He is in control, and all of the chaos and all of the tumult is working towards a specific end goal. And you know what that end goal is? This is the part that just blows my mind all the time, as that we have to go through this valley. Humanity has to go through this valley. But you know what lies on the other side of this valley? The true golden age of humanity, with Christ seated upon the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. That's the true golden age of humanity. And it's still in our future. It's not something that has gone past us. But God is bringing all of this to pass. And so we respond by not only speaking of, but most especially living this testimony before a world that is passing away. We don't often think of that, but the scripture is very clear. This world is passing away. It's all going to go away. And we have the opportunity, we have the knowledge, we have the mind of God in these pages, and we have His Holy Spirit living within us. We have this hope and this testimony that this lost world needs to see and hear about. And in doing these things, the promise of the Father is that we, in the midst of the storms around, will be blessed, will be level, will be right, will be happy, will go forward in an upright and honest way, and we will be guided by God, we will be led by God, and we will be relieved in our suffering and in our trials by God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, O Lord, for your word and the encouragement that it brings, that you are sovereign, you are in control. Nothing happens apart from your will, O Lord. And so help us not only to rest in that truth, to calibrate our priorities in our lives in that truth, but to live it before the world and to share it with the world that is passing away, Lord, that so desperately needs this light and this hope. And Father, I would pray that if there be anyone here who has heard these words, O Lord, and yet has not taken that step of trusting in your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior, that they would understand, that your Spirit would reveal to them, O Lord, that that is the doorway into the entrance of this assurance. That is the doorway of the entrance into these promises. Your Son is the doorway into the entrance of this peace, of the state of blessedness in the midst of this chaos that your word speaks about. That they would speak to someone today, O Lord, and to be clear in their hearts and to be clear in their minds and settle this subject and settle this issue with you today. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.